Okay, we're on lesson five. And this is the Common Care Counseling. And the lesson today is called Motivation to Change. So if you remember last time we talked about, one of the biggest things you need to do in a counseling situation is to offer hope to people. Because I think we were talking earlier tonight about hope being a desired state in the future. You know, hope is something you don't have in your possession right now, but you look forward to it. And you got to be able to help people to see that their current condition isn't always going to be this way. If they begin to work with God's Spirit and cooperate, they can change. I mean, a lot of times people won't even come to counseling until they've reached a point of hopelessness, in a sense. That's not always the case. But oftentimes when you start into a counseling situation, you'll find that the person has felt somewhat hopeless. And so part of what you need to be doing in the initial counseling, you know, the first part of what your initial talk is, or if you're going to be meeting with them on a couple of two or three or four occasions, is you've got to spend a lot of time building a motivation for change and hope. Because somehow they've got to be encouraged and have the inner desire to take steps toward a new direction in their life. All right, so today we're going to talk about the motivation for change. I'm not sure which one I'm hitting here. Okay. Right, so successful counseling requires that the counselor produce a motivation to change on the part of the counselee. Now, keep in mind that you're doing this, but you're also in cooperation with the Holy Spirit. You're not, you know, don't feel the pressure like this is all me. The Holy Spirit is there. I mean, the Holy Spirit doesn't want this person staying in that condition either. And you're going to have the Word of God on your side working with you. So don't feel like, it's all this pressure's here. And there are times when you're going to sit down and try to talk to somebody, and you're going to try to give them the motivation for change, and you're going to try to inspire some hope inside of them, and they're not going to want to change. And, you know, there are times you're just going to have to walk away from a counseling situation with no change because a person's not willing to take the Word of God seriously. And you've got to be okay with, this is not my fault. If someone comes to you with a problem and you are inspiring them for motivation to change and you share the scripture and they choose to walk away without that, you can't walk around feeling guilty that this person was unwilling to change. You know, so as much as you can on the front end, spend a little bit of time building the motivation for change. Have any of you guys ever tried to counsel somebody and found they didn't respond? Let me see your hand if that's ever been you. How does that make you feel? I mean, you do get bummed out. But again, number one, don't let it discourage you because it's not your responsibility to change anybody. And number two, don't let it stop you from encouraging other people. I mean, the first person you witnessed to in your life maybe never got saved. It doesn't mean you should stop witnessing. And maybe a person you counsel doesn't respond to the counseling and they don't change, doesn't mean you shouldn't continue to try to encourage other people. But one of the things you can do that's very positive and very necessary is build the motivation, okay? There's a number of possible conditions that can restrict the counselee from being willing or motivated to change, and one is discouragement. I wrote a scripture down here called Proverbs 13:12. Which says, hope deferred makes the heart sick. And the idea behind that scripture is that when you have a hope, and the hope is this, you know, anticipated future state, and if that hope is not realized, if it's deferred, it makes a person's heart sick. And you may have had a person who's, you know, maybe they're working in a bad marriage situation. They're thinking, man, I just really have a hope that God's going to do something here, and our marriage will be better, and they try something, and it falls short, and they try something else, and it falls short, and they talk to this person, and it falls short, and you talk to that person and it falls short. After a few times of failing like that, they get very discouraged, and hope deferred can make the heart sick. And you've got to be able to take a person who's discouraged about lack of change in their life and, again, try to inspire them that maybe you haven't applied yourself to the truth of God's word. Maybe you haven't, you know, followed through with some of the things that God is telling you about in the word. You got to somehow be able to hone in on why is this thing falling short week after week. So dealing with discouragement. Another one is a pattern of failure in attempting to cope with the problem. You know, sitting with a person and counseling with them is no different than teaching the Word of God or in a Bible study or preaching or what have you. If people are just hearers of the Word and not doers, they're deceiving themselves. You know, so when you sit down and you're talking to somebody about some area of their life and you're saying, well, here's what the Word of God says, you know, the expectation is that that person will take that and begin to do it. Because if they don't, there's going to be failure. This is what it's talking about here, a pattern of failure in attempting to cope with a problem. They're just not dealing with the issue. Okay. Jesus talked about how if we are, you know, I mean, I've said this 1,000 times, if we're doers of the word, we're building on a strong foundation. If we're just hearers, it's sand. And you can almost anticipate where a person is building their life and where they're going to continue to build by their lack of attention to applying what the Word of God says in an area. You know, so a lot of times when you're trying to deal with these kinds of situations, you might even spend a little bit of time not even talking about the problem so much as what does it mean to follow the Lord in obedience? How do we take the Word of God seriously? You know, Jesus has said these certain things, and, you know, we're going to be talking about the Word of God here in discussing your problem. You know, if you don't do what it says, you're going to build on the sand and this won't work. You know, and you try to help them understand maybe why they have failed in the past. All right. Another one is an improper understanding of where or how to change. You know, sometimes some of these problems get to be pretty complex. It's almost like a bowl of spaghetti, and you're trying to figure out all the details, and you got to ask all these questions, and you're trying to figure out what's the root problem here, so you can begin to point it out. And a lot of times, you got to be careful with just being able to not deal with what they call presentation problems. Don't deal with the symptoms. You got to keep asking questions until you feel like you're getting down to the root. Well, my husband doesn't like me. Well, so then why? You know, why doesn't he like you? If you're just trying to deal with this idea, my husband doesn't like me, then maybe you're going to call the husband on the phone and say, man, you are a rotten individual. You should be liking your wife. But maybe there's a reason why he doesn't like her. Maybe she is like what the Bible calls a nagging wife. You know, maybe she is. I mean, I'm just using a scenario here. She's telling you, my husband doesn't like me, and you start dealing with that problem, and that's not really the problem at all. The problem is when you sit down and start investigating and asking the right questions and bringing the husband involved in this conversation, you find out that she's like the guy that says he'd rather live on the corner of a housetop. You know, so now you got to say, okay, here's the problem. What we got to deal with is an attitude that's in your heart. Hey, your husband doesn't like you, and he's wrong for that. We'll deal with him, but you got to realize that part of the root problem here is the way you're treating him, the way you're acting. And so now it comes away from being a finger pointing, my husband doesn't like me, to, Lord, there's some things that need to be worked on in my life. If that person will diligently deal with that, then they can start seeing some change take place. So you just got to be careful on some of these that you're giving the right where and how, and you're not really dealing with symptoms, but you're really trying to get down to the root. And then the fourth thing here is just an unwillingness to change their behavior. You know, and like I say, you'll run into that from time to time. A person just doesn't want to change. And at that point, you know, your counsel is basically worthless. It's falling on deaf ears. And so you might just say, you know what, we're not really getting anywhere. I'm going to continue to pray for your situation. And maybe if you want to get together in another month or so, I don't know, you know, somehow leave the door open for future discussion. But if a person's unwilling to change, you know, if I'm sitting here banging my hand with a hammer, and I come to you in counseling and say, man, my hand is really sore. I cannot get over this. And it's getting worse and worse. It's turning black and blue. It's splitting apart. And you say to him, well, you should stop hitting yourself with a hammer. He said, nah, I kind of enjoy this. Well, that's, you're done. I mean, what else can you do? It's okay, well, you know, I hope you enjoy that. And, you know, until you're willing to stop this, your hand is going to continue to be beaten and bruised and bloody. And you know, that there are people that are like that. They're in a process of life, or maybe it's a habit or a way of doing things, and that they like it and they're used to it, and it's causing them problems. I mean, here's a good example, is people that are just constantly going into debt. They have this idea of how they want to spend their money, and they just out into debt, going into bankruptcy, can't pay their bills, getting kicked out of their home, cars being repoed or whatever. They're coming and say, hey, man, I need help in my finances. Well, okay, well, the first thing we need to do is cut up all those credit cards. Well, no, I don't want to do that because I need those. You see, they're not willing to make some drastic changes to stop the problem. And that happens frequently in counseling situations. So you got to kind of discern that pretty early on. Are you willing to make the necessary changes to see growth take place in your life? All right, next is every Christian is called to a lifetime of change. You know, we just talked about this whole process of sanctification in the last class. Remember that? And it's the idea that all my life I'm going to be changing. We're all in this. And sometimes we can do that through the Word and the Lord's work in our own life. Sometimes, you know, God will use another person to speak into our life, to encourage us or to exhort us, sometimes to reprove us or rebuke us. But there should be within all of our hearts this idea that I don't have it all together, and I want to grow, and I want to move forward in my walk with the Lord. And so, Lord, whatever means is being used, let me be responsive. And we're all in this lifetime change process, and you can always use that as an encouragement to people you're counseling, just to offer hope. You know what? God's changing me as well. Number four. Every problem, trial, and difficulty requires some type of change on the part of the counselee, either in something they are doing to create the problem, or something they are not doing that's contributing to the problem, and then see a change that is necessary in how they are relating to or coping with the problem. So those are the things we're looking for in our counseling with a person. You know, what is it that you're doing that's helping to create this problem, or what aren't you doing that's contributing to the problem, or it's just how you're coping with the thing. You're just not dealing with it in a biblical fashion. Make sense? Amen. Most change is hard. But like we learned in the last class, we have all the resources within our hearts to see change happen. We have the Holy Spirit. His presence is with us. We have the Word of God. You know, we have the Lord working in our hearts to move us toward holiness and sanctification. All these things are within the life of the Christian. And if we can somehow tap into that when we're trying to offer this hope and realize, yeah, it's going to be hard. You know, you build a pattern in your life of, you know, doing things this certain way, and it's causing problems in your life. But this can change. And you have the Lord's working with you. I'm here. I'm going to be praying with you. I'm going to be encouraging you. There's some accountability or whatever else is there. But you're helping this person go through the process of change, which is hard. And if any of you have ever worked through issues, you know it can be hard. All right? Change is a twofold process. It involves putting off the what? And putting on the new. We've heard this many times through the Bible school this year. And other scriptures beside this bear this principle, but it's putting off and putting on. Sometimes when you're counseling with a person, you'll find a very easy correlation. Like if a person's always lying, well, that's clear in the Bible. Stop lying and tell every man the truth to his neighbor. So now you've got to help this person see that, you know, you're telling these lies and look what it's causing you. Your wife doesn't trust you. You've lost your job. You know, nobody wants to be your friend or whatever. You know, you have all these scenarios that are happening because you're just a liar. So what are you going to do? You have a choice here. Remember we talked about how I've been free from the chains of sin? You have a choice. You can spend the rest of your life being a liar, or you can start telling the truth. And why is it that you're lying? You know, and trying to get down to the root of that problem. Is it pride usually? I mean, pride is really always a big factor there. Yeah, I hit 5 home runs in my senior year in high school. Did you really? You know, why are you saying that? Because you want to be bigger than life. You know, and so we lie and we fabricate and we create these stories.
I think insecurity.
Insecurity is another one. You know, we get insecure. We want to, you know, somehow it's like I got to make myself bigger than life. I don't want to get caught. Maybe you feel guilty because you did something you know you shouldn't have, and someone came and asked you, "Did you really put your hand in the cookie jar?" No, as you're eating, a big cookie and licking your fingers. No, I didn't get my hand in the cookie jar. But yeah, there's lots of reasons. But it's the whole idea that I don't want to just come out and confess it. And there's such a healing that takes place in confession. The Bible talks about confess your sins and confess your faults one another and pray for one another that you can be healed. And to be able to come out and say, yeah, you know what, I have lied, and it's because I have pride in my life. And I'm asking you to forgive me and, you know, pray with me that God can help me to be a person of truth. You know, I want to be this kind of man or this kind of woman. And being able to recognize what that root problem is also gives you some direction on how to maybe go further in the counseling, because now you can talk to them not so much about putting off and putting on. You understand that principle. But now let's talk about pride. What's the Bible say about it? You know, we learned a lot about inductive Bible study. I mean, go open up the scriptures and start laying out 10, 15, 20 places in the Bible where it talks about pride and, you know, observe it. What is it saying? What does it mean? And how do you apply it? And then sit down with this person and say, let's look at the scripture together about pride. And what you're doing in that case is you're letting the Word of God come into their life. And we shared in the last class about how the Word of God is one of the things the Lord uses for this sanctification process. You know, so now I'm sitting down with God's Word. It's not my advice. It's not my wisdom. It's God's wisdom. And we've already identified that the problem here with this lying is pride in your life. Let's see what God says about it. And as you begin to take this person through the Word of God around pride, something's going to begin to happen in their heart if they're really wanting to change. And you can begin to help them set a course toward putting off one and putting on the other. But now you're dealing with the root problem, see? Putting off the old, putting on the new will usually involve a process of time, especially if it's something that you build a habit with in your life. You know, it's like you always respond a certain way. And you can learn new habits. Sometimes it's an immediate change. I tell you, we were talking to somebody that came to a home group here a couple weeks ago that did asked them to share their testimony. And this lady was talking about how when she got saved, she said, I was just living a life, you know, I was basically a drunk. I was out drinking every day. And my boyfriend would go to work. He always made sure I had a refrigerator full of beer or a six-pack of beer or something and all these cigarettes, and that's how I lived my life. And one day I was sitting down, and he had gone to work. I got up, and I opened my beer, and I'm sitting down. I'm watching TV, and I just start flipping through, and I see something comes on. It was the PTL show or something like that. And she's like, I wasn't even that interested, but I thought, I'm just going to leave it here and see what it's about. And she sat there, and it's like the Lord convicted her. And she went into the bath. I think she went into the bathroom, and she just said something like, I want to give my life to Jesus. And she said she went and she broke her cigarettes, threw them away, dumped this beer out, I think. And from that day on, her life was changed. I mean, there was some immediate changes in her life because she was set. Now, she said, I got in the car the next day and I'm driving down the road and my boyfriend had left a pack of cigarettes sitting there. And I'm like, so she had to make a decision. She said no. So there was a little bit of a fight, but it's like that immediately there was this putting off and putting on, but then continuing in it. It was just a great testimony to see how the Lord just kind of uniquely saved her and just built within her a desire to be pure in these areas. It's kind of cool. Okay, three primary methods of motivation. One is the mercy of God. He says, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your body as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. So God's mercy is a motivation for them. Look, they may feel like they're unworthy. You know, I've failed so many times. I've been a nasty person, blah, 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 whatever you want to say. But they have come to this place where they understand God's mercy is rich and God is reaching out to me and he's giving me a place to come back and to walk with him. So you can inspire them with the mercy of God. Another way you can inspire them is through the high calling we have, to walk worthy of the high calling that we have in Christ. You know, live up to the name. We're Christians. We're called men of God, women of God. Let's live up to what Christ is calling us to be. And then another motivation he gives is our future reward. You know, our future inheritance with Christ. And then finally, we need to use these general encouragements at the appropriate time and the appropriate manner in order to bring the counselee to a place of motivation to change. Anybody have any questions or comments about these? That makes sense to everybody? All right, let's look at the two tracks, homework. So, overcoming loneliness. Define loneliness.
So, feeling of sadness, rejection because of lack of companionship or separation from others.
Okay, so that's an emotional feeling of sadness and dejection because of lack of companionship. Lonely people often retreat into a state of what?
Self-centeredness.
You ever seen that before? You ever been that person? So if you were dealing with a lonely person, you know, sometimes the answer isn't so much to, well, I'll spend time with you. It is, hey, you know what? You can't be self-centered. You know, you've got to start realizing that the whole universe doesn't center around you. That you've got to start. Man who wants friends must show himself friendly. That type of scripture. It is estimated that what?
75.
That seemed like a high number to me. I'm not sure where he got this from, but. I mean, 75 to 95% of all Americans suffer from chronic loneliness. Maybe it's because we're so isolated in the world today. I mean, we're so, in ways, we're separated, you know, because of the internet and things like that. A lot of times our communication is with virtual people or it's like a text or something like that. We're not really with people. And maybe that's where it's coming from. I don't know, but that's an awful lot. That's a high number, it seems to me. And number four, the what? The dehumanizing spirit of this age actually isolates people from close, meaningful contact. All right, poor self-image and feelings of worthlessness can be both a what? Right, it can be, you know, because I'm lonely, I can feel this way, but because I feel this way, it may cause me to be lonely. And this poor self-esteem is like, who wants to be around a person like that? Everything is a woe is me, and I'm not worthy. And I mean, you know, sometimes people are their own worst enemies. They're shooting themselves in the foot because every time they get around somebody to build a relationship, it's like this negativity, self-pity, woe is me, you know, whatever. And it's like, come on, you know, there's something to live for here. So it can be a very self-defeating life when you get into this cycle of loneliness, worthlessness, and poor self-esteem. What are four negative self-defeating attitudes which tend to foster loneliness? How do you think anger causes loneliness? Don't get near that guy. Right. Okay, what are eight of the situational causes which can contribute to loneliness? So a single person or a widow, you know, somebody who lives alone, spend a lot of time alone, that could be one. What's another one? Huh? Yeah, a newcomer, okay. Mark these off as we get them. What's another one? People in leadership can be lonely at times. It's lonely. Okay, sometimes wealthy people. Why do you think that's true? Okay, they don't know who their real friends are. Maybe their friends are taking advantage or what have you, you know, so it can be lonely. What else? Exceptionally talented people. Okay.
Mothers of little children.
Mothers of little children. Okay. They can feel very alone because they have a whole, their whole world is around this little child, and sometimes they don't get the fellowship they need. What else?
Handicapped
people. I mean, their life is basically sitting there all day, you know, waiting for somebody to come and roll them on the wheelchair or what have you. So it can be very lonely. What else? Somebody who's grieving, you know, somebody like you have a widow, you know, a widower, something like their husband or wife dies. All of a sudden, you know, here's somebody they spent 40 years of their life with, and now the one person's gone. Now it's a lonely life. It's a different now. You know, we've kind of built our lives around each other, and now one of us is gone. So that can be lonely. Any others?
Very busy people.
Very busy people. How about foreigners? Deformed people. So you can see there's a lot of different ways that loneliness can creep into our lives. And I think, you know, for a lot of these, it's important for us in the body of Christ to try to do what we can to make sure people like this feel included, you know, that we do reach out to them. You know, if we know somebody who's a shut-in or sick or handicapped. But, you know, there's widows. You know, the Bible talks about the church should take care of widows and reach out to them and, you know, make sure they're cared for, orphan children, things like that. So, you know, the Lord does care for the lonely. So just be aware of it. You know, when we're in fellowship, and you see somebody that might fall into one of these categories, maybe they don't have any friends, and maybe they're lonely.
New Christians.
Yep. Yeah, they're coming into the kingdom of God. They may not know anybody at a church, and they feel like a strange plant. They're like, oh no, you know, who? But they're kind of lonely. They're trying to walk with the Lord, but they feel somewhat isolated. So these are all good things to keep in mind, and those aren't necessarily people that need counseling for this, but just to be aware that loneliness can be part of their life, and sometimes they just need to make a new friend or somebody that really cares about them. Sometimes that's all the counsel they need, is somebody just to care for their life. All right, people in the world experience a great deal of inner frustration and loneliness because of a what? Right, a non-existent or inadequate relationship with God. I mean, I don't want to sound like it's a patent answer, but the Lord is the only one who can truly fill the void of our life. He is the friend that sticks closer than a brother. I mean, there is nobody who can meet the need for friendship like Jesus. And if it's you and him, if you're in a prison cell, isolated for 40 years, never see another human being, you can have fellowship with Jesus Christ. And so sometimes we replace that. We want somebody else to fill that void for us. And sometimes we've got to just encourage them, it's your relationship with Jesus that needs to be built. Next point, even Jesus endured loneliness at times. There are many quick fix remedies which cannot adequately cure the problem. And now next is, lonely people may be what? Unconsciously manifesting negative, which are people away and right, loneliness. So that's, like, again, like I mentioned, a person who's angry all the time. I mean, they're just constantly angry, nasty, short, can't have a conversation without getting all animated. Well, the chances are they're not going to have a lot of friends, and they're going to start feeling lonely. One of the greatest lies of Satan is that we have no... Right. Fear comes in many forms. What are some of them?
Rejection. Being hurt.
Yep.
Intimidation.
Yep.
Intimacy.
Yep.
Faces.
I didn't understand that.
Yeah, I kind of had a question.
Fear of the faces of people. Well, I would think that if you don't want... Maybe it's people on Facebook. I don't know. No, I think this was written long before Facebook ever came into existence, but I'm not really sure what he means by that, unless people are just afraid of face-to-face discussion, you know, face-to-face interaction. You know, we settle for, to me, I think a lot of times the face-to-face is the best because you can read body language, you can hear the tone of voice. If I send you an email... Like if I have an issue with you and I say, I'm going to just handle this via email and I send it out there, well, you don't know. I can't complain myself. I can't explain myself. You don't hear my tone. You can't see my facial expression. You can't see my body language. All you're seeing is words on a page. I could call you on the phone, and that's maybe a step better, but even there, you can hear my tone, and maybe we can clarify something if you have a question, but you don't see my body language. I could be saying, yeah, I love you, or yeah, I forgive you, or whatever. But to me, the best way to deal with offenses is face to face. It's the hardest because it's the greatest risk. You know, you're putting yourself out there. But you know, back in the Bible time, they didn't have email. They didn't have phones. You know, when Jesus talked about going to your brother and dealing with offenses, he was talking about face-to-face encounters. And I think it's probably the best way for us because then we can sit down, we can make our appeal, we can talk, we can have, you know, eyeball to eyeball, we can hug, we can ask questions and, you know, work toward a reconciliation. So maybe that's what he's talking about, is people who fear the faces of people. They're afraid of that one-on-one, human-to-human interaction. But and it's scary for some people. All I can tell you is if you're afraid of that, then just say, Lord, help me, you know, to be able to step into that. You know, it takes a lot of grace to be able to go to somebody and talk about anything. Like if your kids did something to offend me, how many of you know when you start talking to people about their kids, it's dangerous territory? It's like you're starting to tiptoe across the line and you're feeling the heat. The flames are starting to rise. But, you know, sometimes that's the best thing to do, is just step across that line and say, hey, you know, this happened and I want to have this discussion with you and turn it towards something that can honor and glorify God. Meaningful relationships are never a Right. And then many Christians still suffer loneliness because they base their ultimate happiness and fulfillment in
people
rather than
Christ.
Right. If we draw back and live a Christian life, we can remain lonely strangers even in the body of Christ. Next page. Building self-esteem. Self-esteem refers to, okay, our personal evaluation or opinion of our worth, importance, or competence. Couldn't read my writing there. One of the underlying causes of poor self-esteem among Christians is what? It's faulty theology. You know, again, it's being able to say, what does God say? You know, my worth is not built upon what this person or that person think of me. Because everybody's got opinions, right? Yeah. Everybody's got an opinion. Some people think you're worth something. Some people think you're probably not worth anything, depending on how they've interacted with you over time. But the true value of your life is found in, to me, value is based on what is somebody willing to pay for something. If I could tell you this is worth $100,000. Who would pay that? $185,000.
I don't need it.
See, we know that doesn't have that value. It's really, I mean, it's not worthless, but it's not worth $100,000. But when you look at your life, Jesus paid the price of his blood for your life. There's no greater price. And that's the value that God puts upon every human being. And so when I begin to think of myself and I have this low self-esteem or I'm not that important or my self-worth begins to struggle, I say, Lord, you know what? You have given me value. Just by the fact that you created me, you gave me a purpose. You set me on this earth. You have a plan for my life, and you've given me works prepared in advance for me to do. You died for me. You put your spirit inside of me, your Holy Spirit, inside this temple. I mean, to me, when we begin to think of ourselves from a true biblical understanding of our worth as human beings, no reason why anybody should walk around with low self-esteem. We let the world beat us down. You know, maybe your school teacher said, you'll never get it, you're not smart enough, or you never got picked on the sports team, or your parents always said you're worthless, you'll never amount to anything. And you may have heard these things all your life. That's just people's opinions. But we're talking about somebody else's opinion versus what the eternal God has said about you. And this is where you've got to build your foundation. Who does God say I am, not what do these people say or what do they think about me? Satan tries to instill a sense of worthlessness and inferiority in order to quench our what? What else? Okay, so he tries to quench our enthusiasm and our what? Oh, suppress. Okay, that's what that was. Suppress.
Can I get that again?
I mean, isn't that true, though? I mean, how many times have I heard, and maybe you've said this, I felt like God was moving upon me to go prophesy, but I didn't feel worthy. I didn't feel I had anything to say. I felt I might make a mistake. Well, that's not coming from the Lord. If the Lord's given you something, he's saying, hey, I have confidence in you. I'm giving you something to say.
Yeah.
You know, and we're letting everything else beat us down. I'm unworthy. We're unworthy. Next one, number four.
Unresolved guilt
from the can torture us. You know, if you've had sin or whatever in your life, or you failed in some areas, or you feel like you've been inadequate or wretched in some way, well, we know the answer to those things is to bring them to the Lord, repent, be restored, and move on. You know, your past is your past. Such were some of you. Paul the Apostle was a murderer, but he had Christ work in his life. We're different people now. We don't have to wallow in what we've done in the past. It's wretched, it's miserable, It's a failure. It's inadequate. It's all those things. But look what he's done in my life, and now I'm going to move on with confidence because of what Christ has done. When parents withhold
love, acceptance, and forgiveness.
Okay, a child grows up with a sense of poor self-esteem. Just love your children, accept them, and forgive them. A lot of times parents have a hard time with this. They're trying to live their life through their child. My child needs to be perfect because I wasn't, or what have you, or they made a mistake, I can't forgive them because now I'm embarrassed, or whatever, you know, whatever the motivations are. Our kids just need to be loved and accepted and forgiven and help them grow. Don't build a poor self-esteem in their lives. Next, impose a certain and which can cause an individual to feel second rate, inferior, even abnormal, and we've discussed that already today. When we fail to achieve our goals, measure up to our expectations, or fulfill our dreams, we can gradually fall into a failure syndrome. Have you ever been in that place where it's like your life has just gone, you fail? I mean, God doesn't want you to live in a failure syndrome. I like, you know, you have some of these quotes, and, you know, like, who was it? Thomas Edison would say, I didn't fail. Like, how did he go? I found a thousand different ways how not to make a light bulb. That's a guy who didn't let failure let him down because he was headed toward he had a goal. You know, Abraham Lincoln, how many times did he fail in business and elections, and then became one of our greatest presidents? So don't let failure stop you. We all learn through our failures.
But a lot of times people have a the mindset that's there. And I know my personal testimony is when I was in blue, I started young at 13. And I remember laying in bed going, you are the black sheep of the family. You are a failure.
Right.
And over just the 6 years that I did that, there was an ingrained thing that I understand what God has done for me, but periodically circumstances will come up that show me another area where that thinking has its tentacles in there.
Yep.
That needs to be rooted out and changed.
Yep.
And so that sometimes it is a sanctifying process.
Right.
It's done in time.
Yep.
Others like Edison that might have had
a different
approach to it, a more positive upbeat. Oh, that doesn't work. Well, now that's a good thing.
Good point.
But there are people that will have lingering things.
I agree. That's a good point. I mean, I think some of the things he said in number 5 about your children there, you know, you can impress things upon their hearts that go with them through life. We've got to just help turn them to the scripture. Here's what God thinks of you, and give them a healthy foundation so that when they grow older, you know, because they will fail in life at something, but when they do, they'll have something else to stand upon. Good point, Rayo. Our thinking patterns have a tremendous impact upon our emotions, attitudes, and will. You know, a lot of our battle in Christian life is our thinking patterns. Cast down imaginations, bring every thought to the obedience of Christ. There's a lot of it takes place up in our head. Any theology which downgrades or minimizes God's glorious workmanship should be rejected. And that is just, you know, again, glorifying the great work that Christ has done in our life. We must set our confidence and trust upon the clear teachings of Scripture concerning our self-worth. We must guard our thought life. Godly self-love simply means that we see ourselves as worthwhile creatures in Christ. And then poor self-esteem is often the result of failing to alleviate the burden of guilt. And then finally, we must recognize that God created us the way we are for a divine purpose. And I praise God for that. So when you counsel people, you'll find that Self-esteem often comes up in our day. Self-worth, self-esteem. I think I've seen that probably even more than loneliness per se. But it's a big area, touches a lot of a person's life, and can actually paralyze them over time. And, you know, when you're dealing with other issues, I mean, like if it is a marriage issue, sometimes it's the husband's or the wife's lack of self-worth that makes them act a certain way. You know, like an overbearing husband that you know, he's got to be like, I'm the authority and you are the whatever. Somewhere he's lacking true understanding of self-esteem. Somehow he's feeling like my esteem, my worth is in being this overbearing guy rather than loving that woman the way Christ loved the church. And so it's an issue of self-esteem sometimes you're dealing with. So anyhow, with that we'll close, and I appreciate you guys.